The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
First Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read the whole chapter this morning. You can find it in the Pew Bible on page 839 if you'd like to follow along with us there. You probably noticed in our responsive reading that God doesn't have much patience with bad leaders. Paul has addressed the issue back in chapter 1, and we're looking this morning at what godly men in leadership should look like. A pretty big and dramatic difference from that which we read in Jude. Paul writes, "Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." And so, Father God, again, we thank you for your word, for its truth, its challenge, its promise. Help us for these next minutes to set aside the things that would distract us and would detract us from listening as you speak to us from it, Lord. And we'll give you all the praise. We pray in your name. Amen. So last week we spent time discussing how people, both men and women, were to conduct themselves in the worship services of the church, with arguably more time spent on the ladies last week. We covered the men the week before. Paul gave instructions on the importance of prayer, especially prayer for the lost as we come together in worship. He said that the church is to be a church that prays for those who need salvation. He didn't stop there. There were other things, but that was one of the primary focuses of prayer in the church. He spoke on the importance of ensuring that it is men of godly character who lead prayer in the worship service. He talked on the role of women in worship service and in everyday life. He reiterated the fact that it is that God has established the authority structure in the family, in the society, and in the church. He established it to be one of male leadership and responsibility. As we said, it's not necessarily a popular truth, but it is a biblical truth. He turns his attention this week to God's standards for those who would be leaders of the church. As we just mentioned, Paul demonstrates that it's God's design that men hold the leadership positions of authority in the church. Not because they're better, not because they're superior to women, but because that's the way the Creator determined to establish the authority structure and responsibility. Understanding the critical importance then of having the right men in these positions of leadership, Paul, speaking by the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a list of qualifications that are to be required of these leaders. The deacons, the elders. These are not just suggestions or guidelines that we should try to get as close to possible to. These are requirements to adhere to. And they're given to protect the church. Many of us bear scars of churches and leaders who didn't adhere to these requirements. We'd like to avoid that here at Calvary. Paul begins with the requirements for those who have the greatest responsibility in leadership, the elders, bishops, overseers. Again, because of the problem at the church at Ephesus, the problem they had already experienced with poor leadership, he addressed initially in that first chapter, he emphasizes here and establishes the required qualifications for those who are in leadership. And again, it's important to emphasize to Paul that the fact that he doesn't give a list of desirable character traits or personality issues or even things that men should strive for, but he states emphatically that they must meet these if they would be qualified leaders in the church. It's difficult to quantify the damage done to churches that see these as simply guidelines rather than qualifications that must be met. When you take any part of Scripture and you twist it or change it or work your ideas and opinions into it, you're going to be in trouble. That's especially true when it comes to, I think, this section. God has requirements, and it's important for the church to stick to them. This, by the way, is a very difficult passage to preach. Because if we believe that Scripture is true, and we do, if we believe that what God says here is His will for us, which we do, you cannot go through this without looking in the mirror. And that's not easy. That being the case, I think it's important that we also realize that we live in a fallen world and that there are no perfect men standing in line waiting for a leadership position in the church. That does not mean that we lower our standards in order to fill a position, but it means that we take a realistic look at what Scripture says and at man's ability to meet these requirements. While there are no perfect men, there are godly men, and godly men is what the church needs. I love how Peter helps us see the potential of that being a reality, not just in the life of leaders, but in all believers. We all have the ability to be godly people. Paul specifically speaks to leadership here. But every one of us should have these character traits as our goals. as believers, as children of God. Peter, I think, helps us see how that can be a reality in our lives. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, speaking of Christ, he says, His divine power has given us, this means it's a present reality, it's not something that we have to hope for, it's not a goal to strive for, a blessing to wait for. He says, He has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. It is our knowledge of God the Father, as revealed in His Son, as revealed in His Word, that gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Eternal life through salvation, godliness, living the life He's called us to, as we are obedient to His revealed Word and will. He's already given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. God the Father is the initiator, the originator of our salvation. Not us. He calls us, we simply respond to the call. Through these, His glory and goodness, He has given us, again, the present possession, His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. God has given us everything we need, and yet He asks us to participate with Him in bringing them into fruition in our life. He makes it possible through the power of the indwelling Spirit, through yielding to His Word, to listening, to reading, to understanding and obeying it, to do our part. He makes it possible for us to live godly lives. So the standards that He sets for leaders are not an impossible goal, but they're a reality, a realistic goal. It's amazing how many of the traits that Peter says that we're all supposed to make every effort to add to our faith, how many of those have a close similarity to what God has set as standards for leaders, isn't it? So we pick it up in verse 1 then of chapter 3. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. The International Standard Version is a modern translation that maintains the poetic flow of biblical texts that lose that poetic sense in most English translations. Listen to their rendering of the verse. This saying is trustworthy. The one who would an elder be, a noble task desires he. I bring it up because five times in these pastoral letters, Paul uses a common quote. Sometimes what some believe was an early church liturgy or a statement of a key doctrine that had been committed to verse so people would remember it. Paul uses it to make a point regarding either something he has just said or something that he is about to say. It's a literary device he uses that's designed to capture the reader's attention. So when he says, here's a trustworthy saying, they listen. And they get that little poetic nugget of truth. The one who would an elder be, a noble task desires he. We saw it first in chapter 1, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserves complete acceptance. To this world Christ Jesus came, sinful people to reclaim. Isn't that beautiful? And then, having captured their attention with that, he goes on and he says, I'm the worst of them. And he uses that device to get their attention, to show them that God in His mercy and grace saved even Paul. And that if He could save Paul, He could save anybody. So it's a device He uses to get people's attention. Here, the poetic expression is used to focus their attention on what He's about to say about church leaders. There's a big difference between men Paul talks about here and those he described back in chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. But I think it's worth hearing again. Listen. Paul says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you can command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So here in chapter 1, Paul shows a group of men who certainly had set their heart on the position. They wanted to be teachers of the law, but they weren't doing it for the right reason. You notice here Paul says it's not wrong to want to be a church leader, a pastor, a teacher, an elder. The phrase sets his heart on isn't defining a prideful desire. It's rather a desire to use the gifts and abilities God has given him in service to the local church. It describes a man who outwardly pursues leadership because he's driven by a strong, God-given internal desire. That's the difference between the two groups of men. One was seeking it because they wanted the praise of men. One seeks it because they know that this is what God's called them to. The word overseer identifies the men who are responsible to lead the church. In the New Testament, the words bishop, elder, overseer, pastor, they're used interchangeably to describe the same individual, the same men. The duties of an overseer were to teach and preach, to direct the affairs of the church, to shepherd the flock of God and guard the church from error. That's the goal of your elders here at Calvary. I think it's also important to point out that what Paul says, this is a position that will require hard work. It's a task. It's an honorable one, but it's a task. Now, we readily admit that here in the good old USA in the 21st century, it isn't the task it was in the first century. And it certainly doesn't have the attendant risks, which for them could be severe, even life-threatening. But it is a task, and men need to understand that before they pursue it. I've been known to warn men that accepting a nomination to be a deacon or an elder in the church is kind of like agreeing to take on a part-time job. It requires a commitment. A commitment of our most precious commodity, our time. A commitment of our effort, our energy, our skill, our talent. It's important to remember, too, that it is by its very nature a position of service. We're called to be servant leaders. That requires us to die to self, to put other people's needs ahead of our own. Paul expands on this understanding then, as he lists the various requirements that God has set for those who had set their heart on this position. Verses 2 through 7 give us those standards. He says, now the overseer must be above reproach. Some of your Bibles say blameless, and that's a good translation too. I think this requirement is listed first, and then we see that the others kind of define it or flesh it out for us, show us what a blameless or above reproach person looks like. Again, it's not a suggestion, it is a requirement. He must live such a righteous life that no one can legitimately point the finger of blame at him and make it stick. Doesn't mean he won't be accused. It means that the accusations won't have any merit to them. Nothing in his life or in his doctrine that they can say, hey, what about that? Again, he's not a perfect man, or we'd have no qualified leaders. But it's a man who walks the walk, as we sometimes say. And yes, it is possible by the grace of God and the power of the indwelling Spirit to live a life free of blame, as Peter just showed us. Not free from mistakes, not even free from occasional sin, but free from persistent sin, free from error, from that which is cause for blame. The church deserves no less from its leaders and should accept no less. Paul continues then and describes for us what a man above reproach must look like. He says he must be the husband of but one wife. This does not mean that an elder must be married, but it means that if he is, he's to be the husband of one wife. The term literally means a one-woman man. It means, in its simplest form, that a faithful, monogamous married life must be maintained. People have argued and wrangled over the precise meaning of this statement for centuries, causing needless division and heartache. It seems to me the simple truth is right there for us if we would just listen to what Paul says. And remember God's plan for marriage, which was established way back in Genesis chapter 3, right? Two or three. End of two, first part of three. It's in there. It's back there. You can look it up later this afternoon. God had a standard for marriage that he calls us to adhere to. Paul says, yeah, the elder of a church adheres to that standard. Maybe this one heads the list because it's an area the enemy knows men are weak and vulnerable in. So Paul makes its importance clear by listing it first. He says an elder must be a man of moral integrity and sexual purity. Next, he states that an elder must be temperate. The word as it's used here means he is to be alert, watchful, level-headed. We might say a person who is sensible. We can't help but think of Paul's earlier warning to the elders of this church. Back in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he said, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. Down in verse 30, he said, so be on your guard. If only they'd listened. If only they had been sensible men. He continues then with the command to be self-controlled. Here he speaks of the importance of being a disciplined man. One who has his priorities properly set, who adheres to them. Somebody that has a good work ethic and yet lives a balanced life. He doesn't become a workaholic. He's self-controlled in every area of his life. He avoids the extremes. Paul says then that he must be respectable. It's the same word that was translated as modest in chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of how women are supposed to dress. Again, an elder must be a man of good behavior, someone who's well-mannered, who's orderly, decent. Not just a show that he puts on for Sunday morning, but who he really is. He should be a role model. Maybe better, he should remember that he is a role model. You should be comfortable introducing him to people as your elder. respectable. The next standard is that he must be hospitable. The word literally means having a love for strangers. It means he offers that agape love to strangers, as well as to the family of God. In the first century church, hospitality was opening your door to traveling itinerant preachers and evangelists and teachers like Paul and Silas and some of the others. In our culture, it's come to mean opening your home to people to just make them feel at home and enjoy fellowship. An elder's home must be an open, inviting place for people to go. They should feel welcomed, loved, comfortable, and safe there. Unless they're asked to move furniture. That's a private joke. A couple people know it. I think in our culture the same should go for his office. Just don't expect it to be as neat and tidy as his home. In my case, my helpmate keeps a much tidier home than I do office. But you should still feel welcome there. You should feel comfortable there. You should feel safe there. You should experience hospitality. Paul says an elder must be able to teach. In the previous requirements, the elder basically teaches by example. He lives out these truths. Here, he lives by instruction in the Word. It's the only requirement that relates specifically to his spiritual gifts, by the way. The preaching and teaching of God's Word is the pastor's primary duty. The term used speaks of his ability to properly handle God's Word, to properly understand it and effectively communicate it so that others understand it as well. This, by the way, is the only requirement that distinguishes elders from deacons, so we should be able to move through that section pretty quick when we get to it, right? Yeah, you're right. Paul then gives four negative requirements, or he defines things that an elder must not do or be. First, he says an elder must not be given to drunkenness. That's pretty simple to understand. Not too many people argue about that one. It doesn't prohibit the use of alcohol, but it definitely speaks to the importance of controlling one's use of alcohol. I personally think a guy has far less to worry about or fear if he just stays away from it. More lives have been ruined by alcohol than blessed by it, in my opinion. Personal opinion and personal experience and just by observation. But you can't have Scripture say what it doesn't say. You can't say, well, that means that you can't touch alcohol. It's not what he's saying. He says, don't be a drunkard. He continues then with a behavior that often accompanies drunkenness, but is just as wrong for an elder or any believer for that matter, even if alcohol isn't involved, maybe arguably more so without the excuse of alcohol. He says that he must be not violent, but gentle. And I think here this applies to either his fists or his tongue. I like the old King James translates it, no striker. And I kind of like the mental image I get of that. No, you can't just hit people that irritate you. You got to be gentle. He needs to be able to react to volatile situations in a gentle manner. He should be the one who diffuses the situation. I think Paul gives us great insight here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 to 6. We're going to get there eventually, but it's too good not to share here as well. He says there, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. When I read that, I go back to my years driving truck, the CB radio. Never mind that you had to filter out the language, but you talk about people who would get involved in foolish and stupid arguments. Truck drivers are just naturals at it.
And to be honest, I used to kind of instigate that once in a while, because when I was driving and I was really tired and I couldn't keep my eyes awake, I'd just make a couple smart comments and I'd get some guys going, and then I'd just listen and that'd keep me awake, you know. So I've confessed it and asked forgiveness, but don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. It's just true. And he says the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Isn't that beautiful? No striker. It's a good segue, too, into the next standard of conduct that's required. An elder must not be quarrelsome. He must not be quarrelsome. He should be reluctant to get in a fight, cautious not to get dragged into one. Don't get engaged in quarreling. Instead, he must be peaceful, considerate of others, quick to forgive, not hold a grudge. Avoid arguments, not just seek to try to win them. Don't let your ego get in your way, in other words. Paul then says an elder is not a lover of money. He needs to be motivated by a love of God and his people, to have a proper understanding of stewardship and the danger of the allure of wealth. And by the way, it doesn't have to be big money, large amounts. You can get caught up in wealth even if it's not a big amount. You can love a little bit of money just as bad as you can love a lot. You can't be a lover of money. A lot of scriptures help us see this. I like what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. How do you go wrong using what Jesus said, right? No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Well, that's pretty clear. Peter nails it too. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. He reinforces that idea of servant leadership, doesn't he? Too many men seek leadership in the church for the wrong reasons, money being one of them. He continues then with what can be a very personal issue next. He says he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. He gives us a reason in verse 5. He says, if anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? And that's really a great question. Why would we expect a man who can't manage his own family to be good at managing the church? There's a disconnect there. I think the key is found in two words. He manages his family well, and he sees that his kids obey him with proper respect. I guess that's three, isn't it? He doesn't need to manage his house perfectly, but he manages it well. He manages it well. None of us is perfect. We're arguably the least perfect at home with those that we should love the best. If a man manages his own family well, that's a pretty good accomplishment right there. And if his children obey him with proper respect, it shows that he has achieved the proper balance between discipline and love. That's not easy to do, especially in our culture. But it's important to do. That's the kind of man the church needs as a leader as well. Can you imagine if we required that a man nominated for leadership let us put a nanny cam in his house for a week when he didn't know it? No, you can't try it on my house. Do it at Ron's. Yeah, you don't need a camera, do you? Scripture tells us in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. I think Steve brought it out in his call to worship this morning as well. The eyes of the Lord are watching. You don't need a nanny cam. We seek His guidance and direction. He'll tell you. And you can't turn that camera off or hide from it. Paul goes on, he says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Pride was probably Satan's initial sin. It was his downfall. Men who are given too much authority and attention too soon are easily tempted to conceit or to pride, and a proud or conceited leader is a lousy leader. God honors humility, not pride. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. He says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Boy, that's a good thing to remember, isn't it? God's timing is always right. Men tend to try to run ahead of His plan. Paul's warning here is a serious one. Wait for the Lord to work the growth into the recent convert instead of giving him too much too soon. And when he speaks of the danger of falling under the same judgment of the devil, he doesn't mean the eternal judgment that Satan is going to face. He means rather his fall from a position of authority and honor. If you promote a recent convert too soon, he's going to mess it up and he's going to fall from that position. And he can bring great harm on the church. He's not talking about eternal judgment. He's talking about a convert. This guy's saved, so he doesn't have to worry about that aspect of it. He just can't be a recent convert. Give him time to mature and grow. And then he gives us his final standard for the elders. He says he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. The world outside the church often judges it on the reputation of the leaders of the church, especially on the pastor. His reputation with them must be spotless. He must have a good reputation with outsiders. The enemy loves to try to trap church leaders in sin and then display it publicly for everybody to see. We've all seen it, haven't we? It's tragic. Paul says that this is an important thing that you are, and again, this is speaking to the consistency in the life of the elder, that you're not one person at church and with your church friends and with the church people and a completely different person at work or in the public, wherever it may be, driving your car. Yeah, we're not going to go there, are we? In line at the grocery store, do you cut people off? You know, what kind of a person are you? You need to have a good reputation with outsiders. Otherwise, you will fall into disgrace in the devil's trap. And when the leader of a church does, the church does. So it's a very important aspect of it here. That ties beautifully back into that first requirement, doesn't it? This all speaks to being above reproach. And it's critical for the church to select leaders who are above reproach. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for its challenge, how difficult often it is to live your truth, and yet how important and how beneficial. So thank you, Lord, for raising up godly men. Raise up more. Grant us the blessing of men who are qualified to lead. And we'll praise you for it, Father, as we pray in your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.